Test. There we go. All right. How's everybody doing? Well, you are the hardcore ones to come out on a Monday night. So I'm hoping and praying that God will reward you for your sacrifice. But it's good to be back with you. I'm not going to do a whole lot of review, but how many of you were not here either meeting yesterday? Okay, just a few of you. How many of you were here just in the morning? Okay, how many of you are here just in the evening? And how many of you are here both morning and evening? Okay, the majority. All right, the real quick wrap-up, because we got a bunch of stuff to get into tonight. But I'll let you know where we're going tonight. As promised, we want to get into some real nuts and bolts tonight of actually how to do it. A bunch of you put in some questions. I got to apologize ahead of time. Some of the questions were pretty deep. It would take an hour and a half just to do one or two of the questions, so I'm definitely going to disappoint some of you. And I'll just run over some of the other questions quickly because I got to try to budget the time not to keep you here all night. But I'm going to start out tonight with a teaching on methods of evangelism and how we actually share the gospel and how people actually get saved. And then I'll go into the questions that I have up here. I'll try to run through them in a good amount of time and then try to leave it open for questions from the floor, should we have any, and try to have us out of here at a decent hour. Okay? But by way of review, now have we prayed yet? We haven't prayed yet. Well, we want to make sure the Holy Spirit shows up tonight, so why don't we pray? Lord, we don't want to presume on anything. And we know that there's an enemy out there who would love to distract us and cloud our minds and get us on other things other than the actual eternal salvation of real human beings that we come in contact with every day. We also know that we have tired minds from working all day, and we have burdens that we carry. And we just ask you, Lord, to supernaturally come down right now and clear our minds out and our hearts and fill our spirits up with your word and give us faith to believe that we can be effective in seeing people come to know Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, yesterday morning we talked about evangelism styles and the purpose of yesterday. And for those of you that weren't here yesterday morning, I would encourage you to get the CD because it just talks about when we talk about evangelism, you can't just let one little pigeonhole definition come into your head. There are, I got into six different verbs that are in two verses where Paul the Apostle had six different ways he shared the gospel. If I had the time, I would have given you, I've discovered 16 different Greek words for evangelism just in the book of Acts. 16 Greek words, only two of the 16 could be rendered, you know, jumping up on a soapbox and preaching, you know, like we have this fear, most of us, that we don't want to do that. Most words have to, there's one word that literally means gossiping the gospel. There's another one that means dialoguing. We looked into that yesterday. There's another one that talks about just simply, we have a phrase in Hawaii, we call it talking story. You're just talking about a story. You're talking about something. Other ones are discussing, questioning, things like that. And so we talked about that. We gave seven contemporary witnessing styles. We talked about the intentional style, which is actually go out witnessing somewhere. You go, that's why you're going. I just sent out an article just today. Had my secretary send it out from Honolulu. It's called How to Witness on Trains, Planes, and Chariots. And so I take it from Philip's thing, and I talk about witnessing on airplanes, gave several illustrations of how to open up conversations on airplanes and things like that. That's the intentional style. And then you got the interpersonal style, which is kind of more friendship evangelism, loving people right where they are. Some of you ask questions on your written questions about how do you witness to this type of person. Well, I can tell you, number one, be friendly. Number one, just, you know, don't come up to somebody with this intense, you know, heaven or hell, turn or burn vibe. No, just relax. You know, it's your good news. The word gospel means good news. And usually when you go to give somebody the good news, you want to be happy about it. You want to be enthusiastic about it. Is that right? I'll jump in with an illustration here. My son Daniel and my son David are both in YWAM, which means Youth with a Mission. YWAM translated means Youth Without Any Money. And so we're always rejoicing with each other whenever we get a little money. We call it a financial release. And somebody sent me a check for $1,000 for my son Daniel, and it wasn't a mix up, it was for Daniel Jr. And we got it in the mail, and I opened it up, and I said to my wife, I said, hey, Daniel just got a check for $1,000. He's going to be so stoked. I'm going to go call him. And she said, why don't you let me call him? And I said, well, I opened up the letter. And she said, well, let me call him. And so so we went back and forth for a couple of minutes, and guess who called her? She did. But what I reflected on after that was, why were we arguing about who was going to tell him? Because we had good news. And we were excited to be able to tell him the good news. Man, I got $1,000. Man, he is really going to be stoked when I tell him about this good news that he got $1,000 offering in the mail. And we were kind of fighting over it because we wanted to be the purveyors of the good news. And how much more is the gospel better news infinitely than a $1,000 check? And yet, are we fighting with one another on who gets to go share the good news? So I think that's kind of got to be our vibe when it comes to interpersonal evangelism, to be really friendly. And, sometimes when we're around non-Christians or somebody that's in some particular type of sin, we freeze up. And Becky Pippert wrote a book on evangelism, and she said that there's one thing that Christians and non-Christians alike have in common, and that is they're both uptight about evangelism. And so let's get the uptightness out of it. It's just, as somebody said, it's a beggar telling another beggar where he can find some bread. The Greek word kerusso, which is the word for preaching, from which we get our word kerygma, which is the content of the gospel, it literally referred back in those days in Bible times to a herald who would be, proclaiming good news on the street corner. The king has just given us a $50 tax rebate or something like that, and he would be proclaiming that good news. And so that's why we should be friendly about it and personal in our evangelism. The third one had to do with invitational evangelism. I remember the last time I was in a meeting like this, we were getting ready to go out on the streets for Harvest Crusade, and we were inviting people to the Harvest Crusade. And a lot of people showed up for that because it's a little bit more easier to invite people to an event than it is to really confront people up front. That's what a lot of people are kind of a little paranoid of in the intentional style. And so invitational is a little bit more indirect and a little bit easier. Just invite people to come to church. I just like to suggest, do you have invitations made up to the church, maps on how to get to the church? All right, I would say one person with a vision. Just say, Pastor Damien, how many of you know Pastor Damien would let you do this? I want to make up these really cool four-color flyers on how to get to the church. Calvary Chapel, we teach the Bible, we love Jesus, love to have you. We got family ministries, blah, blah, blah. And just invite people to the church. And another person with a vision recruits another 20 people and say, we're going to blanket 5 miles square out from the church. We're going to take 4 Saturdays to do it. We'll take 3 hours apiece. It's not going to knock anybody out. If we can get 20 people this Saturday, 20 people next Saturday, we can do it. And some person with an administrative gift figured out, you could blitz this whole area. And by the way, don't ask the church for the money. Pray for the money and ask God to give you the money. And, I'm sure the church board will let it fly. You don't have to worry about the budget. You guys just raise the money. Just go do it, right? So just something like that to invite people in. That's the invitational style. Then you have the intellectual style. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight. We talked a little bit last night where Paul the Apostle did some research on the Greek poets and so forth, where he connected with them on their level with the gospel. Then we had the testimonial style, just sharing your testimony. Then we had the demonstrational style, which is serving and working with your hands. And then we had the supernatural style, praying for the sick, casting out demons, doing all those things Jesus told us to do. So what I'd like to do tonight, I want to give a really simple message, but to me it was very profound. It changed my life out of a parable that Jesus told in Mark chapter 4. So if you could turn to Mark chapter 4. And I don't have a really cool PowerPoint in back of me. I suppose this is the power and this is the point. So, but if you could try to imagine with your imagination the picture that Jesus is trying to paint for us here. It's verses 26 to 29. This is the only time this parable is mentioned in the New Testament. You're familiar with the parable of the sower and the seed and the wheat and the tares. Well, those are in other gospels, but this one is just in this gospel. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like this. A man sows seed, casts seed into the ground. And he goes to sleep, but he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows up. First the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear. Some of your versions will say the head and the full kernel in the head or whatever. But it's three successive stages of spiritual growth. And then verse 28, for the earth brings forth fruit by herself. The Greek word there is automatos, very simple word, which means automatically. The earth brings forth fruit automatically. First the blade, then the ear, full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest is come. Now, to me, it's a very simple parable. I'm going to give my interpretation. Jesus did not give us the interpretation of this, so I'm going to take a shot at it. But I think I got pretty good. I think I'm right, and I have the microphone, and so that makes me right, right? But if we could have a PowerPoint presentation, we could see a screen. I could draw up for you if I had a graphic artist up here. Jesus says a man goes out and plants a seed. Time goes by on a timeline, and we know a significant amount of time goes by because the man goes to sleep, he rises, he goes to sleep, he rises, and the seed sprouts up automatically. The Jews were farmers. They understood this concept really well. It's an agricultural society, and so they understood that it takes time for a seed to grow. They understood that you have to have good ground and so forth. But as it grows, and then he gives three successive stages to the growth. Now, I don't want to make a big deal out of the three stages, but he's illustrating that it takes time for the seed to grow. First the blade coming up out of the ground, then the ear a little bit more, and then the full kernel in the ear. Now, it comes to a place where visually the man who planted the seed comes back and says, aha, it's at the full kernel in the ear stage. Therefore, I get out my sickle because it's harvest time. And then he gets his sickle out and he harvests the crop and he goes and he takes it and sells it. Now, that's not in that parable. If you were to jump over to John chapter 4, you would see real similar imagery where Jesus said, one sows and another reaps. I have sent you to reap whereon you did not bestow any labor. Other people have labored and you have entered into their labors. So it shall come to pass the saying that is written, one sows and another reaps. But every man will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We have similar passages in 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6. So there's a lot of this farming stuff throughout the Bible. But in this parable, I think what Jesus is trying to tell us is that the kingdom of God is a gradual growth. It starts out like a little seed that is planted in the ground and begins to grow. In John chapter 4, it says, don't say 4 months and then comes the harvest, for the fruit is already ready to harvest. But Jesus gave a 4-month time period. So we know he's talking about, he's not saying it takes exactly 4 months for somebody to get saved. But what he's saying is there's paradigm he wants to give us for evangelism that is not based on an instantaneous type of a punch clock time kind of a thing. Some of us get discouraged in evangelism because we share the gospel with somebody and they don't get saved. Some of us share the gospel for months and somebody doesn't get saved. Somebody talks to somebody for years, they don't get saved, and then they die or something else happens. And it makes us think that our labor is in vain. But the Bible tells us our labor is not in vain. But I think we need to, if I could beam you all up to God's perspective, I think if we saw evangelism from God's perspective, it would look kind of like this. He's up there in harvest operations in heaven. He wants workers for his harvest field. He tells Jesus in at least two places, Luke 10 and Matthew 9, that we were to pray for workers to go into the harvest field. So we pray for workers to go into the harvest field. He begins to influence workers, and they go out into the harvest field. Now, what does the field look like? Well, some fields are totally barren, and it looks like Modesto in January, you know, or the fields around here in January. There's nothing out there. There's nothing growing. The farmers are waiting for the you know, winter freeze or frigid weather to get over, and then they come out at a certain period of time and they plow up the ground. And if you were to come out during plowing time, then it would look, well, it's all plowed, but there's nothing really happening. You come back a little bit later and you say, oh, the seeds have been planted and I can see little blades sticking up there. You come back a little bit later, maybe midsummer, and then you see that it's really grown up. The corn is about head high. And then you come back in August or whenever the harvest time is and the corn is ready to go. You get out your sickle because the harvest has come. And Jesus said, he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. So in light of all that, I think what Jesus was saying was that when the kingdom of God comes to a person's life, the ground in many of Jesus' parables referred to the world or the ground of a person's heart. The seed usually in Jesus' parables refers to the seed of the Word of God. Time is just time. Harvest, sickle, that usually represents bringing in the harvest, bringing in the sheaves when people actually receive the Lord. So what I think is, I think what Jesus is telling us here is that when you go out into the harvest field, you need to be, of course, praying and fasting and being aggressive and so forth. But you also need to relax a little bit in your spirit and realize that it's God's work. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God causes the growth. And so in any type of evangelistic situation, it's ultimately God who wins the person to Christ. One of the questions that came in, and I'll jump on this one right now, is what about the whole sovereignty of God, free will of man thing? You know, what about human responsibility and God's sovereignty? And then you got the whole predestination thing comes in. And what about foreknowledge? And if God knew it was going to happen, what? And tell me, I mean, I want to encourage you. I have really studied this subject and I came back round full circle on it and just said, hey, I'm a person, so I am morally responsible. I got to worry about my sovereign, my responsibility. God is sovereign. I'll let him worry about his sovereignty. But we know that the Bible teaches that man has a free will. We know we have been called to go do the work. As I said last night, we have been called to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. We have been called to find interest doors and to find ways that we can be able to share the gospel. We are told to go and to do it. And leave the results up to God. So we can't worry about that, except that we have our part to play. But God said in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father draws him. Jesus said in Matthew 16 to Peter, he said, Peter, who am I? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father, which is in heaven. So the Father reveals, the Father draws, only the Holy Spirit can convict of sin. But we have verses like 2 Peter 3:9 that says it's not willing that any should perish. We have another one in 1 Timothy 2:4 that says it's God's will for all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So we know we can, in faith, aggressively and confidently believe that we're significant in the evangelistic process and that God can use us and can use our gifts, our styles and so forth to be able to share the gospel. So what I think is when a person is ready to receive the Lord, we get out our sickle and bring in the harvest. But what about what's called gestational growth in biology? To switch my metaphors to being born again, when a woman is pregnant, it takes about 9 months before the baby is born. That's called gestation, gestational growth. Biologists call, in farming terms, when the seed is planted, it's alive, it's growing, it's a living thing, but it's not fully ready for harvest until harvest time. It's one of the reasons we Christians are pro-life, right? Because we believe life starts at conception and that it's a living being until it's born. Getting back to evangelism terms, until it's born again. And so I could tell you stories all night long of times that I have talked to people about the Lord I'll tell you one quick story. I'm out street witnessing one night with a big YWAM team, and I was the driver of the van. And in YWAM, the driver of the van calls the shots. And so say, I'm calling the shots. We got to be back here tonight at midnight. And I said, everybody got it? I said, I don't want to have to come looking for you. I don't want to have to go calling your parents and tell them that I lost you. Be back here at midnight. So I said with great authority. So I went out with my partner and went out and we were witnessing. And I got in this conversation with this guy. I got lost in the conversation. I looked at my watch and it was 12:15. And I'm the boss and the leader and I'm being a hypocrite because I'm late. So I'm hustling back to get back at the van on time. I got three gospel tracts in my hand and I'm walking like this really fast. And these three sailors are coming out of a bar. And I'm on my way to the van. That's the only thing that's on my mind. But I got these tracks. I said, hey, you guys, gave my three tracks and went to get in the van, apologized to everybody, and then went back home. A couple of weeks later, I'm at Calvary Chapel in Honolulu, and I was doing something out in the parking lot or something. And this guy walks up to me and he said, hey, are you Danny Lehman? And I said, yeah. And he said, is this your name here? And I said, yeah. He said, you gave me this tract a couple of weeks ago down when I was coming out of a bar. And I said, I don't think I remember. Well, he said, well, you were moving so fast. I'm not surprised that you don't remember it. And he said, well, I just want to let you know, I'm glad you put the address of the church, you stamped the address of the church on the back of the tract, because I was the designated driver for these other guys, and God's been working on me for a while. So my whole family, his wife and three kids, we all came forward today and received Jesus into our life. They ended up joining the church. It took me a split second to plant that seed. But somebody else had been working on him ahead of time, and God had sent other workers into, including the chaplain at the place where he was stationed, and that was able to help him to be able to come to the Lord. On the other hand, as an evangelist, I have the opportunity many times to preach and to give an invitation for people to receive Christ. They come forward, and I get my sickle out, and I harvest them. Now, does that mean I led them to the Lord? If I give an altar call and 100 people come forward, well, praise God, I led 100 people to Christ tonight. Pretty good, huh? Are you impressed? Don't be impressed, because I am just the sickle wielder. God is the one who gets all the glory, because He's the one that has not only convicted them and drawn them and revealed Himself to them, He's used other workers out there in the harvest field to pray for them, praying grandmas and schoolmates and other people to invite them to the meeting. The same is true with Greg Laurie's Harvest Crusades. He'll tell you that 90% of the people that get saved at Harvest Crusades have been invited to the crusade by a friend. Very seldom does somebody see a billboard with Greg's picture on it and say, oh, an evangelist is coming. I think I'll go get saved and turn away from my sins. No, it's usually another person who invites them to come to see the guy. And those posters are for us. So we will get excited about inviting people to a message like that. Now, I'd like to give you 5 points really quick before we jump into the questions. On five methods of evangelism, five ways that we do it. But the way people get saved is by one person sowing and another person reaping and another person perhaps breaking up the fallow ground. I gave an illustration, I think it was last night, about being witnessing to a Muslim imam on an airplane. Well, I spent about 8 hours with this guy. So I cracked open the fallow ground. I planted the seed. I gave him something to think about. I shook up his faith. I rattled his cage on Islam, but he wasn't quite ready to become a Christian. I wanted him to. I was moving in. I wanted so bad to lead that guy to the Lord, but he wasn't quite ready. So I backed off and then left him in the hands of the Lord. I have not heard that he got saved. But there are other times when I have talked to someone on an airplane. One time, I was preaching. I was at this occult festival. There's Ouija boards and tarot card readers and astrologers and devil worshipers. And it was up over in Santa Cruz. And Santa Cruz is a wild place. But we're right in the middle of this thing. And I just felt real bold one day. And there's all these people. Witches are walking around real witches with pointed, you know, like the Wizard of Oz. You know, these kind of witches. And it was just a wild situation. So I just stepped out in the middle of the crowd. I wanted to get a drama or a music or something to introduce me, but I didn't have anything. So I just went, oh, excuse me, folks. I can tell that there's a lot of people here looking for truth. Well, I got some answers for you. So gather around. And they're going, who is this guy? So I just started preaching the gospel. They started throwing stuff at me and pouring beer on my head and all this. And I just kept preaching. And at the end, nobody came forward. Nobody got saved. The only reason they came forward was to pummel me with rotten fruit and things like that. And I went home pretty discouraged that night. About 6 months later, I was in a church in San Jose, and a guy came up to me, and he said, "You must have," and this was back in the old days, I had longer hair, and he said, "You must have got a haircut or something, huh?" And I go, "What do you mean?" He said, "I saw you out preaching at the Santa Cruz Spring Fair." And I said to my wife, I don't know if it was his wife or his girlfriend, he says, I said to my friend, man, that guy looks like Barney Rubble from the Flintstones. Because I had really stringy blonde surfer type hair. And he says, but you know what? I was up on the little walkway above and I heard every word you were saying, man. I got convicted of my sin and I went home and gave my life to Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't even know what was happening, but I was throwing out seeds just trying to be obedient to God. You know, and trying to do my best to be able to see people come to the Lord. And so I could tell you stories about my own life. It took me about 6 months from when I heard the gospel until when I got saved. And then when I was writing one of my books, I did some research, and the American Institute of Church Growth estimates the average person who comes to the Lord in America has 5.76 encounters with the gospel before they get saved. Most people don't become Christians the first time they hear the gospel. So if you're the first chance somebody has to hear the gospel, don't get all discouraged if they don't hear the gospel. In fact, the odds are against it. But be faithful and be consistent in doing what you can to communicate the gospel to them, because God can use His word. When His word goes out into the field, it's got an automatic automatos. It's got this automatic ability to grow by itself because it's God's word. That's why the Bible is different than any other book. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. So there's a power in the gospel itself, because the word of God is living. It's like Bob Coy on his radio show, he calls it the active word out of Hebrews chapter 4. It's active. So this is why you need to do your best to be able to share the good news with somebody. I got a friend of mine who was a big-time drug dealer. He had big-time guys out to kill him. He was at a family reunion. He's all depressed. He's looking out the window. He thinks somebody's going to kill him. And his mother comes into him. How many of you love it when mom gives you the word of the Lord? And so mom came up to him and said, "Richard, you need Jesus." And the Spirit of God hit him. He started crying. He fell on his knees in the kitchen, gave his life to the Lord, gave all the money that he had away, paid off all the debts that he could, got out of the drug dealing thing. He's a Bible teacher in YWAM today, was a missionary for years in Asia. And God turned his life around with a word, because his mom was faithful to speak that word. On the other hand, I had a guy that was my best friend when I became a Christian. I knelt down on the beach one night, gave my life to Christ, came back up that night. I got under my bed. I got all my dope out. I gave it to my friend Dave. I said, "Dave, I don't need dope anymore. I'm saved. I'm born again. I don't need to smoke dope anymore." And he goes, "Well, what about all the money we invested in this dope?" I said, "You can do anything you want with it, but I'm free, you know." And of course, if I'd had to do over again, I'd have flushed it down the toilet. But I was a young Christian, and I thought it was more blessed to give than to receive. So I gave all my dope away. Of course, he was happy about it, because he got my half of the dope, and he went out and sold it and smoked the rest. And he was a happy camper. But about two weeks later, I read a book about the second coming of Christ and the rapture. And I went, "Oh, my gosh, I knew Jesus came the first time, but I didn't know he's coming a second time." I ran over to Dave's house. I said, "Dave, get your trunks on. We're going to the beach." I took him down to the beach. I used fear, threat, bribe, manipulation, anything else I could. I got him to say a sinner's prayer, marched him out in the water, baptized him, brought him up out of the water, and really thought I had led him to Christ. And he looked like he wanted to knock my block off, and he didn't get saved. In fact, all I did that day was get a sinner wet. And so, but we remained friends, and I realized I didn't lead him to the Lord, I just got him wet. But 8 years later, through many times of hanging out with him, going surfing with him, being his friend, talking him down from acid trips, doing what I could to help him, eventually he ended up coming to the Lord at a Bible study I was doing on prayer that had nothing to do with evangelism. He just came up and said, "Hey, I think I'm ready now." And I said, "Okay." But that was 8 years after I led him to the Lord. The Lord led him to the Lord. How many of you know it's better when the Lord leads somebody to the Lord than when you lead somebody to the Lord? So our job is to put up our spiritual antennas and to be actively looking for what God is doing in a particular situation. And this is what I try to do on airplanes. Whenever I'm in a situation, I try to be sensitive to what God's doing. I used to think that when I got on an airplane, I had to give a tract to every single person on the plane. And then I realized, that's a little bit of striving there. And then the Lord busted me on, you know, your zeal is not impressing me, Danny. I want you. What impresses me is somebody who relies on my spirit and does what I tell them to do. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and do it. And I said, okay. So now I just try to be aware and look around and see what the Lord's doing. There's a verse in Luke chapter 5, verse 17 that says, "The power of the Lord was present to heal." Wonder what that means. Well, sometimes the power of the Lord is present to save. And the power of the Lord is present for an effective gospel witness to be shared. And that's what you want to look at. You want to look at opportunities you have to be able to share the gospel with people. Okay, number one is what we call pre-evangelism. Pre-evangelism, 1 Peter 3:15, is Be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you of the reason or the hope that lies within you. Pre-evangelism is something you do before you evangelize someone. Sometimes, now how many of you ever try to talk to somebody about the Lord, and as soon as the name of Jesus comes out, boom, big wall goes up. Or you try to share with somebody about going to church, boom, you realize the ground is as hard as a rock. So, to use my farming metaphors, you've got to get a spiritual rototiller out and break up the ground a little bit so that either you or another worker that the Lord will send into the harvest field will be able to plant the seed. And so sometimes that is just being friendly to people. Sometimes it's just loving people. I just met a guy yesterday who was, back in the day, was a street evangelist in San Francisco. And he brought up a guy, a ministry called Agape, which was a ministry in San Francisco run by a guy named Daryl Walker. Daryl Walker was a street evangelist, but not a nasty one. You know, a good street evangelist. Some street evangelists are just kind of nasty. But he was a loving, kind, but he proclaimed the gospel. And I heard he had been killed in a car accident, and we were all grieving about it, but then I didn't think anything about it. I was in San Francisco witnessing a couple of months later, and I ran into one of the leaders of the gay community there. And he told me who he was and stuff. And I said, hey, can I ask you a question? I said, I heard a bunch of the leaders of the gay community went to Daryl Walker's funeral. And I'm just interested in that. Did that happen? He said, yeah, a lot of us went. I went myself. I said, why did you go? And he says, let me tell you something. We didn't agree with what he said about our lifestyle. We don't feel we need to change. But I'll tell you one thing we knew about Daryl Walker was he loved us. He told us what he believes the truth, and he told us in love. And so we went to his funeral because we knew there was a Christian that loved us. And that guy himself became open to my witness because Daryl Walker had been loving and kind in his presentation to the gay community. How many of you know not only the gay community, but other communities as well need to know that we love them? And need to know that God, it's the kindness of God that draws people to repentance. It doesn't mean we compromise the gospel. And, you know, everybody accuses you of, you know, a lot of people would accuse Jesus of compromising the gospel because he was a friend of sinners. And I had a guy call me one day a couple years ago. He was angry at me because I had been associated with some sinners. And he said, well, I heard you're doing this. And I said, well, if you want to put me down, let me give you a couple other names. Willie the Pimp. And then this guy. And this guy said, I'm a friend of sinners. I want to be like Jesus, and Jesus was a friend of sinners. I don't know, you know, where did you get off that we're supposed to alienate ourselves from the sinners? And so pre-evangelism is something you do to prepare for the ground for the gospel. Many times a Christian working at a job, making the job better, a Christian coming onto a job and dealing straight, not taking bribes. This is what we find on the mission field all the time. The temptation to take bribes or to bribe your way into a visa or to bribe your way into a train ticket or bribe your way. The temptations are there everywhere. And, you know, we don't give bribes. And that oftentimes they observe that and then they're more open to the gospel. So that's what we might call pre-evangelism. Also, of course, there are books by people like I mentioned them yesterday, Tim Keller and others, Lee Strobel, C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, these types of people who help you to know how to prepare the ground for the seed of the gospel. The second type of evangelism is what we call presence evangelism, and that's what you do by having a church. This is why you can't separate evangelism from church planting, because the church is the visible evangelistic agent that God has in a local community. In the book of Acts, they always planted churches when they did evangelism. It wasn't the evangelists against the pastors. It was all of them working together, because if you evangelize without a church, not only do you have no structure in order to disciple your converts, but you have no continuing city set on a hill. You have no light to shine into the community. And a good community church has its people out in the school boards and in the political realm and in the educational sphere and in the business sphere. And you have the Christian businessmen thing. And we don't just deal with other Christians. We deal with non-Christians as well. But the Christian businessmen shoot straight and they give a fair day's wage for a fair day's work. And they live with integrity. And those kinds of decisions that businessmen and school teachers and rock stars and students and everybody makes to help them to be able to get in to the community, to be able to share the good news of the gospel. So there's presence evangelism. One of my friends in Hawaii had her arm bitten off by a shark. Her name's Bethany Hamilton. She had it happen when she was 13. She's 20 now. She's been on Oprah Winfrey. She's got the MTV Award for Comeback of the Year. She's got posters of her all over the world saying, "Give up? Me? No." And she still surfs in contests with no arm. And she just, I surf with two arms, and I can't surf as good as she does with one arm. But they just made a movie about her, and they were filming it on the island of Oahu. And Carrie Underwood, this is how the story came to me from her family, so it's kind of secondhand. But they were having an argument among the producers on the scripture in Proverbs 29:11. She had a girl named Sarah who was her mentor, her kind of youth pastor in her church when she was 13. And after she got her arm cut off, Sarah came in and said, "Well, you know, Bethany, I don't understand this, but the Bible says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not to evil, to give you a future and to give you a hope." And that's what's in the Bible. And that gave great strength to Bethany in real life. So when they went to put that in the film, the producer said, "Hey, there's too much Jesus in this film. There's too much, nobody's going to come to it. We got to make it a little bit more user-friendly. And we got to cut that scripture out." And so it was this big verbal battle. And finally, Carrie Underwood put her foot down and said, "No, the scripture's going in." Carrie had just sung at the Super Bowl the previous week. You don't say no to the girl who just sings at the Super Bowl. And so with her Christian faith, she was able to establish a presence on the set, and the scripture stayed in. And the family, of course, they might be a little bit biased, but they're telling me it's going to be the next Blind Side when this movie comes out about Bethany's life. So it should be out in about 6 months. But that's what we need. We need Christians in the marketplace, in the schools, wherever they are, being the presence of Christ, not only the light of the world, but the salt of the earth. That's presence evangelism. Number three is proclamation evangelism. We've talked a lot about that in the last couple of days. But proclamation evangelism just simply means proclaiming the good news of the gospel, whether it's by gospel tracts. But it has to do with the cross, the blood, the resurrection of Christ, and the life of Christ, and so forth and so on. And I want to tell you, there is attack all over the body of Christ today on the simple issue of the simple gospel. "Well, you know, they've heard our preaching, they've seen our TV evangelists, they've read our tracts. Now we just need to love people. Let's just get involved in social justice and somehow they'll come and see the light of our rising and the Gentiles will come." And I go, let's put everything in its context. But Jesus said in his last command, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel." And I made a little bit of a reverent snub of St. Francis, how dare me. But St. Francis of Assisi allegedly said, I still haven't found this yet, I haven't documented it, so I don't want to beat up on the guy. But he allegedly said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel and use words if necessary." Well, I understand what that, the essence of that. But Jesus said you need words. You have to proclaim the gospel. You have to preach the gospel. Let's don't do it arrogantly. Let's don't do it push. Let's don't be pushy. Let's don't be manipulative. But let's do it. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Right? So what I like to tell people is, I say, you don't have to do, you don't have to be a street preacher. You don't have to do crusades. You don't have to do this, 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 that. You do your own style, but you are not free to disobey Jesus. Jesus told us to proclaim the gospel. Now, what presence evangelism does, and what pre-evangelism does, and what other forms of church life do, is help make the ground more ready and also make it easier for us to proclaim the gospel. But sometimes it's going to be hard. And if you read the book of Acts, in fact, most books of the New Testament, there's persecution and suffering and hard times on almost every page. You read the book of 1 Peter, the whole thing is about suffering for the gospel. Jesus himself and his model. And so we have some freedoms in America that are being ripped away from us as we speak. But there are countries in the world right now that never had the freedoms we experience. And all the time expect. I was with one of K.P. Yohannan's groups one time. And we were getting ready on a Friday to wrap up the weeks of teaching. And I saw the guys were taking off their glasses before they were going to weekend outreach. I said, "How come they're taking off their glasses?" They said, "Well, a lot of times we get banged in the head or beat up or punched, and we can't afford new glasses, so we might as well take them off before we go on outreach." Now, you know, how many, when's the last time you heard about something like that in our neck of the woods? You know, but this is the way that Christians are in many parts of the world. sacrificing their lives for the faith. And so let's boldly take the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and go out and in love, speak the truth in love. Amen? Okay, number four has to do with persuasion evangelism. And this is what we call closing the deal. Now, I am not one of those that advocates... Okay, let me talk to you for a second here. I'll be really clear. ABC. A, acknowledge that you're a sinner. What's that mean? What? Have you ever done anything wrong? Well, yes. Okay. A, you're a sinner. B, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. What's that mean? Well, you ever hear of Jesus dying on the cross? Well, yeah, my grandmother told me. Okay. He rose from the dead. Do you believe that? I guess so. Okay, you got B. Now C, confess that with your mouth. Well, how do you do that? Just say this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, come. And then manipulate them to say a sinner's prayer. That never did save anybody. What you're trying to do is to give them the Word of God with the background of the character of God, with the fact that they've sinned, with the fact that they need God's forgiveness. Give them on a silver platter the free grace of God, but don't neglect to tell them the cost. They got to repent and they got to believe. And so you want to explain that as best as you can. But once they get it. Now, if we jump to the parable of the sower and the seed, Jesus said that those who hear the word and understand it are the ones that bring forth fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. The ones that don't bring forth fruit are the ones who hear the word and do not understand it. Greg Laurie said this, and man, he ought to be quoted from the housetops. He said this. He said, our job is not to lead people to Christ. Our job is to make the gospel clear and let the gospel lead people to Christ. But our job, we have to make it clear. We have to make it so that people understand what it's all about. Why? Well, how come we have so many backsliders? Many times it's because we haven't taken the time to explain it to them. Hey, well, nobody told me I had to turn from my sins. I was sleeping with my girlfriend. Nobody told me. You know, I was talking to a guy recently. He said, are you telling me that if I get saved and become a Christian, I got to give up sleeping with my girlfriend? I said, that's exactly what I'm telling you. Don't even come to Jesus unless you're willing to deal with your sin. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean you're going to, you know, be Mother Teresa and Billy Graham rolled into one as soon as you accept Christ. But you need to be willing to turn from sin to God and explain it to them. And if they're not ready to receive the Lord, then let them sit on it for a while and pray for the Holy Spirit to do more work. Or you might lead them into a premature conversion, or to use a very gross illustration, a spiritual abortion, where we say we give them birth, but the life is not sustained there. But if they are believing in Christ, you feel like they're ready to go, then ask them a question like this. What's hindering you right now from surrendering your life to Jesus right here on this airplane? What's stopping you right now? Well, you know, I'm not really sure about... Are you going to stake your whole eternal salvation on that? Let's think about this. Now, come on. I don't want to push you into this, but let's think about it. And try to persuade them to give their life to the Lord. Last Wednesday, we had a big worldwide tribute to Keith Green, and he was a friend of mine. And one time I was in a after one of his concerts where he saw about 500 people get saved, we were in a restaurant, and we both started witnessing to the waitress in the restaurant. And she came up, and I had given the gospel as best as I could, and I thought, you know, she's had about enough. She's not ready. But Keith wasn't going to slow down. And he said, no, do you understand how much God loves you? And then Keith literally got off of his chair in the restaurant, grabbed her by the hand and said, come on, let's get down on our knees right now in front of this whole restaurant and give your life to Christ. Come on. And he began to just pull her down. And finally, she just pulled away from him. And I thought he was a little bit overboard with that one, but I saw the urgency in his heart and the love that he had for this girl when he had just done his duty and led 500 people to Christ about an hour before that. But I just saw that passion that he had, and I said, Lord, I want more of that. It's the, you know, persuade him. You know, Paul the Apostle was preaching to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, and Agrippa said, well, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. And would to God that people would say, well, I work with that guy, and man, I tell you, I'm not really ready to become a Christian. But he almost persuades me with his life and with his words. And then the last one is propagation evangelism, and that's what I'm doing right now. I'm trying to propagate. If I'm a soul winner, and I am, if I can get one other person to be a soul winner, I've doubled my ministry. And D.L. Moody, the great evangelist who led 500,000 people to Christ, he said, "I would rather put 1,000 to work than do the work of 1,000. And by the time D.L. Moody died, he started 4 Bible colleges, and 2 of them are still going strong today with the vision. Moody Bible Institute, and then there's another one. An R.A. Torrey took over for D.L. Moody, but his whole thing was training. And I find it interesting. Every evangelist I can think of in history started some type of training institution. Charles Finney had Oberlin College, and John Wesley ended up with the Methodist Church, and he trained hundreds and hundreds of ministers, horseback preachers. Billy Graham's got the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Jimmy Swaggart had the Jimmy Swaggart Bible College. Bill Bright had Campus Crusade for Christ. Lauren Cunningham had Youth with a Mission. And I could go on and on talking about people with a vision. They always want to propagate the gospel. And this is what Calvary Chapel is all about. Chuck Smith's whole deal is healthy sheep reproduce themselves. He poured himself into some guys and they began to multiply. And just 2 weeks ago, Chuck was on TBN and they were interviewing him. And Chuck, most pastors don't have 1,350 people in their church. You've got 1,350 churches. How did you do that?
And he just went, "I don't know. It's just the grace of God." Yeah.
And in this wonderfully 83-year-old body looking like a 6-year-old kid, he goes, "I don't know. God just did it. Isn't he wonderful?" You know, and really that's what propagation is all about. It's just multiplying ourselves into others. And my life was changed on a rooftop in 1981 in Fiji when I wanted to be a crusade evangelist in the worst way. And God spoke to me out of a book. It's a classic. It sold 1,000,000 copies by a man named Robert Coleman. I haven't been to your bookstore yet, but I guarantee it's probably there. Robert Coleman, it's a classic called The Master Plan of Evangelism. And what the whole thesis of the book is what did Jesus do with his time? Well, he preached to 5,000. He did that once. Well, he preached to 4,000. Did that once. He preached the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount was to his disciples. Yeah, but he prayed for workers to go into it. He said that to his disciples. And if you look at the chronology of the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, you'll see most of his time was spent with the 12 disciples, training them to multiply themselves so they could take over the world. And that's why you're here tonight, so that we can see the gospel multiplied and to see the steps that God uses to see somebody come to Christ. I'll tell you one more story and then we'll jump into the questions. I was at a big Bible conference, a missions conference, about 1.5 years ago. It was called the Call to All Conference. So you can imagine the hyperactive, hyperventilating preachers, including myself, are trying to get it going to all the world and reach every nation and, you know, and all the oral learners, 800 million of them, and, you know, and 1 billion Muslims and almost 1 billion Hindus. And what about the Buddhists? What about the tribal people? It was just like spiritual indigestion, vision overload as you come back from one of these meetings. And my wife and I were coming back from one of the meetings in this hotel. And, you know, it's like 10:30 at night. We're walking by and there's this guy in one of those little hotel shops, right? They sell Cokes and candy, this little shop. So I went in and I got myself an orange juice and I noticed the guy's name was Anil, which is an Indian word, but it was Gutierrez, which is a Portuguese name. And I just decided to be friendly and to use the name tag as an interest door. Now, it wasn't like I said, "Oh, we use the technique of interest doors." It wasn't like that. Just kind of a natural thing. You just try to be friendly. So I said to the guy, I said, "You know, it's interesting. You have an Indian first name, but you have a Portuguese last name, but you look like you're from India." He said, "I am from India." I said, "Don't tell me. You're from Goa." "How did you know I was from Goa?" I said, "Well, it's just a wild guess, but I know the Portuguese settled in Goa, and most of the Portuguese names in India come from Goa. It's no big deal." And he goes, "Have you been to India?" And I said, "Yeah, I've been there many times." "Why do you go to India?" I said, "Well, I'm at this conference up here, and we're talking about going into all the world and preaching the gospel." And so, and I just told him what I was doing at the conference, but he took a liking to me, and I took a liking to him, and we just kind of became friends and for about 15 minutes. So I ended up drinking my whole orange juice, and then I reached into my trusty track pouch and got out a little gospel track. And I gave it to him. And I said, "See you later." So I went up. Now, I was in that hotel for 6 nights. Every night when I came back, I stopped in to see him again. The first night, he had read the whole tract. And he said, I have some Christians. I was talking to my wife about this. She's a Catholic. And she's a Catholic. I said, told me a little bit more about it. Okay, he's got a little bit of gospel influence in there. This is good. And he got to the part where it talked about sin, and he wasn't really sure. What about penance and so forth? And I said, well, let me explain that to you. So I explained it to him, spent about another half hour, 45 minutes up there. Nobody else is coming into the shop. God's keeping everybody away. So I'm just leaning over the counter, sharing with the guy. Then I had a copy of my book, Stoked, which is, how's that a segue for a commercial for selling your book? But I had my book, Stoked, and I gave him a copy of the book, and he have anything else to do. He sits in that place 12 hours a day, make a minimum wage. He sat there. He read the whole book in the next 2 days. He had some questions about the book. I kept sharing it. By the time we were there for the last night, the Holy Spirit said, I think it's persuasion time. So I went in. I sat with him. My wife went up to the room and prayed. I spent about 45 minutes with him. He received Jesus Christ into his life. And then the next day we were leaving from the hotel. And he brought up, and as culture dictates in Indian culture, he brought my wife and I a gift. And as he gave us the gift, he started to cry. And he just said, I've never heard news like this. This has changed my life. You know. And I had explained it very clearly. You've got to get rid of all the Hindu gods. No other gods but Jesus. You can't add him onto the pantheon of gods. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He understood that. And I went to the pastor of this big church. It was like a 12,000-member church. I knew the pastor was going to be too busy. I said, Pastor, I know you're busy, but I need a hyperactive, hyperventilating, type A personality to follow up on this guy I just led to the Lord. Can you give me one of your best guys? He said, I got just the guy you're looking for. So he calls over this guy and he goes, what can I do for you, Pastor? This is Danny here. He's got a follow-up for you. And I said, look, I don't want you to drop the ball on me here, okay? And he goes, so I gave him the name and address, and he went to visit. That guy called me a couple days later and said they were lined up. The whole family was going to get baptized in the church on Sunday. And the Lord did all that. And I'm not trying to sound like a hero. I'm just saying anybody could look at a name tag and say, hey, are you from Goa? If you knew about Goa. But you know things that I don't know. And most of my stories come from travel and things like that. But whatever field you're in, it's what we call in Hawaii your kuleana, your area of responsibility. Wherever you are, God has given you opportunities to know things where you can start conversations. And sometimes it'll just be to plant a seed and you never see him again, but you may see him in heaven. And there'll be other times, and again, I could tell stories all day long. When I've been involved in this quadrant, from talking to somebody who told me to jump in a lake, to somebody I was able to lead to Christ, to everything in between. So be encouraged. Just try to get involved. Look for some practical ways where you can begin to reach out to people with the gospel. Okay. Questions and answers. Hopefully I'll give you some answers. Here are some of your questions. Let me take the big ones first. Somebody had a question about God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and predestination. That is a question for another time. I can't get into that now, except what I said before. When you're reading the Bible, if Jesus says, go and do something, you don't have to understand the mysteries of the universe to go and do it. You just do what he tells you to do. When you try to get down philosophically and try to figure out how free will and foreknowledge and predestination and all that works, then you start thinking of God being a monster who points out some people to heaven and some people to hell. And then you get false characters of God. And the problem is because we don't let the Bible speak for itself. Or we let one verse negate another verse. You can't do that. That's why you go through the Bible verse by verse here, because that's what the verse says in its context. What about this verse? Well, we'll deal with that verse when we get to that context. But this is what this says. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay? That's what it says. Yeah, but what about predestination? That's God. Let God worry about that. This is your responsibility. And that's where commands come in. So that's the short answer. And trust me, and I got a whole thing worked out on that. I'd love to spend 2 hours with you explaining it, but I gotta rush through that one. Another really big one, and I'm going to spend 2 or 3 minutes on this. It's a deep one. But by the way, there are good books in your bookstore and in other bookstores on all of these tough topics. And that's the problem of evil and the problem of suffering and the problem of undeserved suffering. And what you don't want to do, if you run into someone, especially a non-Christian, who's grieving about the loss of a loved one or a cancer diagnosis or an accident or something like that, you don't want to slap a Bible verse on them unknowingly. Greg Laurie was saying when his son was killed, you know, if people would say the dumbest things. Well, all things work together for good. As if I didn't know that, you know. And Melody Green, I was just with her the other day. When Keith Green was killed, the guys around her had to protect her from the insensitive, sometimes well-meaning Christians, but totally insensitive Christians. So in the area of why does bad things happen to good people, sometimes what I do when somebody says that, if it's not a person, like sometimes when somebody's coming from a person, why did God let my brother die of leukemia? You might not want to say anything. You might just want to sit down and say, I'm really so sorry your brother died of leukemia. I really don't know. But I want to let you know that God loves you and that He knows what it's like to lose a loved one. Or something like that. Now, if it's an academic thing, well, why does God of love allow us? And they want to get to banter about it. I would say something like this. Okay, well, how would you do it if you were God? Well, I would just love everybody and save everybody. Well, how would you set that up? Would you put Mother Teresa on the same level with Hitler? And what about Stalin? What about somebody that kills 3,000 people at the World Trade Center as opposed to the little grandma over? And how would you do it? Well, I would just... Well, to do it your way, we're going to have a cost we're going to have to pay. Because, and then I would give a simple illustration like, do you have a wife? Yes. How would you like it if you had to hire a hitman to follow your wife around with a gun to her head, having her do everything you want her to do because you're controlling her by use of the hitman? Would that be fulfilling, and would you feel she really loved you? Well, not to put it that way, no. And I said, well, in a sense, if I can bring this down to human terms here, this is not talking theology, God, in a sense, had a choice to make. When it's not so much that God is causing bad things to happen as much as God allowed a world to be created. First it was perfect, then we fell into sin. He allowed the world to go on knowing the free will choices of men were going to hurt a bunch of people. And in a sense, that's kind of a risk, isn't it? Because when you have real love, you have real vulnerability. And when you have real vulnerability, there's a possibility for pain. And those of you that have been through divorces or less type things, like stuff that I went through when 5 or 6 girls would dump me on my head through my high school years and things like that, you realize that the greater the degree of love, the greater the degree of grief. Is that right? If you really love somebody and they betray you, it really hurts. So when we can look at God more in His personal side, see, God is transcendent, which is the theological word for you can't. He is just out there. He is God. How can the potter say to the clay, you know? But on the other hand, He's immanent. And this is what theologians have always struggled with, is the personal side of God who loves us and weeps over Jerusalem. And says, turn ye from your wicked ways, for why will you die, saith the Lord? And on the other hand, He judges. It's all one character of God. But He allows a world in which there is real love, real relationship, real compassion can be shown from human beings. And as they say, when something like an earthquake happens in Haiti, the worst comes out of people and the best comes out of people. When that World Trade Center went down, those firefighters going up there, that was the best, even the ones that were non-Christians. That was the image of God in those men running up those stairs. So we saw the best and we saw the worst. And that's the way life is. You see the best and you get the worst. And I don't want to speak irreverently about God. I'm just saying that the problem that He had was, which kind of a world is He going to create once man falls into sin? Is He going to reverse it and make us all robots and program us all to love each other? Oh, I love you, honey. I'll see you later. I'll be back home at lunchtime. You know, and to have it all programmed, or to kiss your wife and say, honey, I'll be back at lunchtime, and she knows it comes from your heart because you're following your own free will of the God that you love. And so that's 2 or 3 books right there and a real short wrap up of that. But ask them how they would do it if they were God, and then say, how could God have free love? Free love, that's not a good. How could God have real love and real relationship and real love back from us unless He gave us free will? And if He gave us free will, can He justly stop us from hurting one another? If you got a better way of doing it, let me know. But the good can come out. And not only that, if you talk about injustice and how did God let this happen to me, look at what happened to him. And look what he did for us on that cross. And that's the scandal of the cross. And in his weakness, he was made strong. So that's probably the deepest we're going to go with that. I really wish I had more time on that one. But there are good books in the bookstore by people like Charles Colson, Tim Keller, Dinesh D'Souza, and others. Okay, a couple of quick ones. Can I be effective in evangelism? And there, I think they were, this person was referring to when I said, he that wins souls is wise. Well, can I be very good in evangelism when I'm not very wise? The self-effacing, humble person. Yes, you can. And keep in mind what I said yesterday. The woman at the well led a bunch of people to Christ in her own hometown when she was only a day old in the Lord. She couldn't have had a whole lot of wisdom. She couldn't have had a whole lot of Bible knowledge. She had a testimony and a story to tell. And again, another statistic I brought up in one of the meetings yesterday was that those of us who are younger in our faith are statistically more effective than those of us that are older. So you don't have to have a whole lot of knowledge. You got to have a whole lot of love and concern for people. And every once in a while, somebody will reject the gospel because they can't intellectually figure it out. But you know what? Most people don't get saved because they intellectually figure it out. And most people don't backslide because they have it intellectually figured out. Most of the time, it has to do with a simple heart connection of a person who's witnessing to a person who's listening, and God does the rest. Now, keep in mind the intellectual side, and there is a style for that, but you can be effective even if you don't have great wisdom. There's another one. I'm not going to spend much time on this because I hate to be irreverent. I think it's almost silly. Apparently, there's a denomination somewhere in town that says you got to speak in tongues to be saved. And it's I understand the thinking. It's like you're not saved if you don't have the Holy Spirit, and you don't have the Holy Spirit unless you speak in tongues. So if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. That's the logic. But simple explanation: 5 times in the book of Acts, the baptism in the Holy Spirit happens. 3 times they spoke in tongues, 2 times they didn't. And to me, this church is just making a big deal out of, I don't want to say nothing, because it is, tongues is a good thing, but you got to keep it in its context. And I don't want to give that a whole lot of time. There's another one on, well, it's good for you, but it's not good for me. I'm really happy for you. Anybody ever heard that one? I'm really glad for you. I can see you're happy now, and you know, you're not running around walking into walls or jumping off buildings or anything. I'm glad you're happy, but it's not for me. Now, this is another deep issue, but I just want to give you a little pop apologetic on this one. What you're dealing with, and this is really significant for our generation, and that is the issue of truth. George Barna in his poll says 91% of people under 30 years of age today don't even believe truth exists. And they can look at you with a straight face and tell you that Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and Mormons and Christians are all saying the same thing. And you can show them one of those chart tracks that has the differences, and they'll just look at you and with a straight face tell you it's all the same. And you'll be giving them logical, cognitive, reasonable answers, and they'll still say it's all the same. And it's because there's a philosophical construct there that as long as you experience it, it's true. If you don't experience it, it's not true. And this is, again, why we got to get down to preaching the gospel. Because let's say I'm a, which I am, an ex-druggie. Let's say I witness to a druggie and I say, hey, I used to be a druggie. I accepted Jesus into my heart, and I'm not a druggie anymore. If you accept Jesus in your heart, you won't be a druggie anymore either. So they say, okay, how do I accept Jesus? So I lead them in a sinner's prayer, and then the next day I backslide. Guess what happens? Their experience was based on my experience. My experience just proved not to be true or valid, so they backslide. But if you land somebody on the gospel, then it's the gospel that saves them and not your existential experience. And this is basically what you're talking about here, is a person is judging you and saying, I'm happy for you that you have experienced Jesus, therefore it is true for you. But I have not experienced Jesus because it's not true for me. And they will turn around with a straight face, say, and you can turn around and say, no, 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 no. It's true. I have experienced it, but it's true whether I experience it or not. It's objective truth. And they will look you right in the eye and say, I agree with you. It is objective truth for you, but it's not objective truth for me. And we're not talking word games here. They believe what they're saying. And I believe it's a spiritual blindness that's a blanket over this generation in these last days. But we can crack it with the light of the gospel and with the cautious application of truth. Now, this is one little pop apologetic I would give. Say something like this. Okay, you don't believe there's anything is truth. No. Well, what about the Holocaust? Well, Hitler thought it was okay. And there was things going on in Nazi Germany you don't know about. There's a conspiracy theory over here. You know, who knows how many Jews were really killed. And so somebody can go off on all that and say, okay, everything's relative. If I was to owe you $300 and I wrote a check for $300 and I gave it to you and you took it to the bank and you went to the teller and gave them the check for $300 and they gave you $30 back, what would you say? I'd say, I want my $270. Why would you say that? Because you wrote me a check for $300. How do you know that? Well, because you put 300.00. Okay, to you, that means $300. What if the teller says, that's $300 to you, but that's not the way I see it? You're like the blind umpire that says, I call them the way I see them. And this is the problem with the existentialist. Is they live their lives, they will get in airplanes with approved FAA pilots, not with blind, dumb, and deaf kids who are experimenting in the playground that day and decide to fly a plane. They will stop at red lights. They will go at green lights. They will not jump off of buildings. They will pay their taxes. They will not kill the person that they're angry at. They have certain restraints on them because they believe that certain action, ideas have consequences, and certain actions deserve consequences. Like you go through a red light, you may get blindsided by a big truck coming by. You jump out of an airplane without a parachute, you probably won't live. You drink cyanide, you will probably die. You live your life by principles of absolute truth in every single area of your life. And all of a sudden, when it comes to religion, everything's relative, all bets are off, and everything's cool. And just call them on that. And try to get them to think about the issue of truth. Because as Charles Colson has been in some real good blogging debates with some of the emerging guys, and he's just saying, hey, this is a hill we got to die on. Sorry about that. Because if there's no thing as truth, then whether the Bible's true or Jesus is true or the gospel is true is totally irrelevant. God is a God of truth. And he has revealed truth to us. And that's a hill we got to die on, just like we would die on the one with Jesus, because it presupposes that there is such a thing that is true. Did Jesus die for our sins or not? Did he rise from the dead or not? Paul the Apostle said, if he did not rise from the dead, this is all a big joke. And we're of all men the most to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15:19. So we must have to give people answers for truth. One person asked a question about, let's put them in the same category. Catholics on the one hand, Mormons on the other hand. And I would just add in any other religion. My opinion. Try not to prejudge somebody because of a book you read or something you heard from somebody about a certain religion. Because every person is different. I have talked to Roman Catholics before who were as sincere as they could be, and they just needed to be instructed a little bit more clearly. Well, we could even use the Catholic Bible here, and then we can even get some quotes from the Pope here and kind of help you out with it there. You can go into the Philippines and in some places where in Brazil where you got Catholicism mixed up with different types of voodoo and different types of spiritism, and then you got to deal with it a little bit different. Love the person enough to try to find out where they are so you can, like I was saying yesterday, it's like having a stethoscope. You got to examine each individual patient. Try not to throw a blanket. Oh, Catholic. I will pull up 600 million Catholics. I got it in a Walter Martin book on page 354. And I will know, oh, the Catholics believe this about Mary. Oh, I don't want to go on an anti-Mary barrage here. No. Just talk to them. Ask them what they believe. I had another question about homosexuals. And I think what we do with them, when we find out somebody's gay, how am I going to talk to them? Hey, they're human beings. They're beings that are sinners. just like the ripoff artist, just like the drug dealer, just like the guy with the power tie downtown that's trying to rip somebody off in a business deal and cutting out on his wife. We're all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Don't pigeonhole some sins as worse than others. So when it comes to anybody, whatever you find out about them, ask them about it. Tell me about your church. Tell me what it's like. Well, I believe in worshiping Mary. Tell me why you do that. And just get interested in them. Try to fill your mind with enough knowledge about them so that you can effectively minister to them. John Ortberg has a book. I wish I would have thought of the title. I'm kind of jealous. But it's called Everybody's Normal Until You Get to Know Them. And so are you until we get to know you, right? And so this is why personal evangelism is so good, because you can dial down a little bit, dial down the rhetoric a little bit, and just get to know them a little bit and build relationships. And the statistics are telling us that this generation of young people under 30, with all the Facebook and chatter and all, I got 5,000 friends. No, you don't have 5,000 friends. I've got 1,500 friends on Facebook, and half of them I never even seen them before. Somebody else recommended. I said, okay, they'll get their feelings hurt if I don't accept them, so I'll just accept everybody as a Facebook friend. But that's all impersonal, and we think all that's personal. And yet, it's the younger people who will say, I just want to hang. I just want to be with you. I just want to go to Starbucks. I just want you to get to know me. I just want you to, does anybody care about me? And that those of us a little older, we need to accommodate that. We need to hang with young people. And sometimes it's better just to hang with them than to preach at them. And so I hate to throw everybody into a category here, but we're running out of time. But with anybody, whether it's different religions or whatever, we need to just find out from the person individually. Somebody asked me about kind of happy pagans, people that love sin, and people involved in Wicca. Same thing. If I meet a witch, I just say, I'm fascinated by witchcraft. Could you tell me a little bit more about what I see you don't have a little hat on here. You don't look like the Wicked Witch of the West. Tell me about, now, is there black magic, good witches, bad witches? Come on, tell me about that. And get interested in what they're into. And you'll find they might laugh along with you. A friend shows himself friendly, the Bible says. Even though it's not a Christian book, the old book by Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People, is a great book for Christians to read. It just says, hey, number one, get interested in other people and stop being so interested in yourself. That sounds like a biblical thing to say, right? Look not every man on his own interests, but on the interests of others, Romans 15. Dale Carnegie says in his book it takes you... I forgot the statistic now. But anyway, it's better to be interested in what other people are interested in than trying to get them to get interested in you. I think that's about it from the questions that were handed in. There was one about legalism and how do I deal with people that are legalistic. That's a tough one to call because, some people think I'm legalistic because I'm disciplined in my Bible study and prayer life. Well, Danny gets up every day at 5 o'clock in the morning. He's legalistic. No, I'm not. I'm just a hippie that never was disciplined, and I established disciplines into my life so I can spend time with God, because otherwise I'm a lazy, sloppy, selfish, sinful person, and so I discipline myself to try to be godly. And I slip over into legalism now and then, but that's okay. But it's really hard to judge that. And so, well, how do you deal with legalists, or how do you win legalists to Christ? You can learn a lot from the epistles of grace in the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, etc. Okay, I think we got a few minutes for some questions from the floor. Oh, okay. These questions are literally out of the box. Good. The general right answer to that question is yes. Stay in the relationship, keep loving them, keep hanging with them, and when you can, keep witnessing to them. However, there's a caveat here. You've got to be ruthlessly honest with yourself and see if this is becoming an unequal yoke. So you could have a friendship with a non-Christian and it not be an unequal yoke. I got plenty of non-Christian friends. Most of my wife's relatives are non-Christians, and I'm going to be hanging with them tomorrow. But I may not preach to them, but I have in the past, and so it just depends. But if you feel that, if in honesty before God, and I would, it's always good to be accountable to others. If you're into a lion's den of sin, and they want to invite you to come back, you know, I would go with caution. But you've got to be honest with yourself if you're being pulled back or lured back into that. And you want to be able to have somebody that you're accountable to be able to tell them about it, so that they can kind of, you know, have their rope around your ankle, so to speak, as you go into this lion's den. But in general, what you don't want to do, I guess what I'm trying to say, is you don't want to be all friendly and loving and kind and unaccepting and unconditional and all this, and then you bring up the gospel and they reject the gospel and you say, well, yeah, forget you. You know, I mean, what does that say about the love of God? You know, you love them whether they... God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't say, well, he waited for us to get our head together. No. And so I think it would come across as a betrayal of the friendship. It would come across as very conditional. And we know that God's love is not conditional. But we represent conditional love if they reject Jesus and we reject them. And I would say, don't do that. But also, you got to be really honest about it. Is there something about hanging around with these non-Christians that is titillating to your flesh, and you eventually could fall into that? So I'd say, balanced with that, that's what I would do.
Another one. Oh. What bridges or open doors have you found for witnessing to Muslims, and what verses might be helpful?
Well, that is a really big question. Let me just say this. I know tons of people working in the Muslim world. And just to let you know, there's an official controversy about this. And you can read about it on the Internet. It's what they call C1 to C6. C standing for contextualization. And C1 would be no contextualization at all. They've got to totally renounce everything in their culture, everything in their family, and they have to come and join your church. But for instance, contextualization among Muslims is most Christians, when they plant churches in Muslim countries, they take out all the chairs. Why? Because Muslims, if you might notice in a mosque, they don't have any chairs. Because to them, in their cultural / religious understanding, it is irreverent to sit in the presence of God. And so you can say, oh, that's just legalism. Or you can say, no, how can we become all things to all men to love these people, not to make the barrier so high? See, that's what Paul said. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, then I might win the Jews. To those without law, as I might win those without law. And sometimes, especially those of us from the West, we go in and we have cultural trappings. Like, where does the Bible say you have to have chairs in a church? It does not say that. So why can't we give them a break, contextualize the gospel to where they are, and not force them to sit on chairs, which is not in the Bible anyway. Now, receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and believing that he rose from the dead, that's in the Bible. So you gotta, again, pick the essentials of the hills that you're going to die on. How does that relate to us witnessing to Muslims here? The problem is there's many different types of Muslims. 70% of all Muslims are what we call folk Muslims, which have a mixture of spiritism and a mixture of tribal beliefs. And a lot of the Muslims in Indonesia are like this. Most Muslims are not terrorists trying to blow up buildings. Most Muslims go to work every day and try to feed their families just like you and I do. Most Muslims are, you talk about law-abiding, they're very law-abiding under the laws that they have in the various countries. But you'll find the Muslims in Malaysia are much different than the Muslims in Saudi Arabia, are much different from black Muslims in America, are much different from, there's Shiite Muslims and Sunni Muslims, Ahmadiyya Muslims, and all kinds of them. But what I would turn you on to is a Calvary Chapel guy down in Costa Mesa by the name of Sammy Tanago. And he has one way of doing it. Now, some people criticize him because, it's really hard to just say this is right and this is wrong unless it's clearly biblically wrong. But some people would say using the Quran, which is what Sammy does, he gives you 21 interest doors in the Quran through which you can walk to be able to share the gospel. And the book is called God Loves You, My Muslim Glad News, God Loves You, My Muslim Friend. And Chuck Smith has endorsed it, and it's and endorsed Sammy. But there are some even within the Calvary movement that think Sammy compromises with that. But again, this is what the controversy is all about, because it's really a hard thing to call, because there's so many different kinds of Muslims. In some places, it might be compromised, but in other places, it won't be. Sammy is after Muslims in the Western world, for the most part, who read their Quran every day, and he's trying to go through the door of the religious thing that they accept in order to go through with the gospel. And he's had a lot of fruit in seeing people come to Christ. But there are others, other people would disagree with that, but it's not an easy one. So I would say, in general, try to find common ground with a Muslim as much as you can. You don't want to go blast. It's like with a Catholic. You don't want to pick the areas. I know we disagree on Mary, so let's get into that one first. No, let's find out what we have common in Jesus. Let's set Jesus up on the throne. And then maybe they'll see, if Jesus is on the throne and he told us not to worship Mary, maybe that'll just fall off. That doesn't mean we shouldn't mention Mary, but it means we need to concentrate, you know, make the main thing, which is Jesus, and the gospel the main thing. And I think it's the same thing in the Muslim world, but there's no quick answer to that one. Yeah.
What are our orders for when we witness to a person and their response is everything and almost violence? They're leaning forward, yelling, profanity, sneering, almost being physical. What are we to do?
Good question. Be led by the Holy Spirit. That's a cop-out, isn't it? I've had it happen a couple times that way. One time a guy, went like this, and I went like that, and he said he was going to punch me. And then I was actually protecting a girl that he was being verbally abusive to. And I just went and kind of stood in and said, "That's okay. We can calm down on here." But what are we doing? And he pulled back on me, and then and I just stood there. And then he said, after a while, I talked him down a little bit, and he said, "I wasn't going to hit you anyway." And I said, "Well, even if you would have, I would have turned the other cheek, and you'd have looked pretty stupid just beating a little preacher to the ground when I keep turning the other cheek every time, you know." Now, hopefully I would have kept turning the other cheek, but I was kind of moving on faith there. But there was other times. There was one time a guy pulled a knife on me, and he said, "Get off my corner." And I said, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus Christ." No, I didn't say that. He pulled a knife on me, and he said, "Get off my corner." I said, "You want this corner? It's your corner. You can have this corner." Now, I'm willing to die for Jesus, but I'm not going to die for a corner. You know, he can have the corner. If it's all that important to him, he can have a whole block if he wants. Matter of fact, I can go to another island and minister if you want. So I walked away from the guy, and 2 hours later, I ran into him again, and he came up and apologized and said he just got in a fight with his girlfriend. He was mad, and I said, and I got a good chance to minister to him. Now, if I'd have stood there and tried to be a hero, I might have got stabbed. Jesus gave us both. He said, when they persecute you in this city, run to the next. So Jesus gave us good biblical grounds for getting out of town. And other times, God calls you to stand there and be a martyr. Yeah. Yeah. Again, I think you got to be led by the Holy. Oh, yeah. The question was, is what I just described part of the casting your pearls before swine scripture? And I would say sometimes, but it's kind of an obscure verse. What does he really mean by that? It probably means you've got something precious like pearls. You don't want to throw them in front of pigs, and they're going to stomp on the pearls and tear you apart. So it's probably could be applied there. I would interpret that to be that way. But you've got to discern who's really a pig, and if it's really pearls that you're throwing before them, and is it applied in this particular situation? But in a sense, everybody is unworthy of the pearls, and so you have to discern in the individual situation, am I going to get persecuted here for righteousness' sake, or am I going to get persecuted for being dumb, like I said yesterday? And there are times when you just say, all right, I'm going to pack up my precious pearls and I'm going to leave. And I've done that before, where I'd be in a situation witnessing and some violent, angry dude would come up and he's threatening and doing all kinds of stuff, and I'd just say, in fact, this just happened about a month ago. It was amazing. You'd think I'm getting older now where nobody want to beat me up, but I guess I kind of have one of those kind of faces or something. People like to beat it up. But This happened about a month ago where this guy, I was with another younger guy, and he says, which one am I going to hit first? You know, and both of us were just kind of sizing the guy up, and I'm saying, I could kick this guy's butt, man. That's what I was thinking. And I'm just, and the Lord just busts me and says, hey, man, his soul's more important. So I listened to him, and we just kept trying to, soft answer turns away anger. We're trying to give him a soft answer, and it ain't turning away the anger. So I thought of that verse, and the younger guy wanted to stay there and, you know, get punched if need be. It'd be a good war story, you know. So I just said, hey, bro, let's just go. And so we just left, and sometimes you just cut your losses and you just go, and it's not really no big deal. Don't try to be a hero when God's not calling you to be one. There are times when you do the courageous thing, but sometimes people get persecuted for, not like I said yesterday, for not being very wise in a situation like that. But there are other times when it's you're just encountering some basic opposition. And if you wait long enough, the person might leave. And I've seen that happen as well. You just stand there and eventually, and then they walk away. And then I've seen it happen before where this has happened several times, where I'm right on the cusp of leading someone to Christ. I remember this one specific incident. I'm sitting on a bus stop next to this guy. I got about 45 minutes of good witnessing, and he's got tears in his eyes. He's ready to receive Christ. And out of the blue, some guy comes walking, he jaywalks across the street, goes around a bus. I've never seen this guy in my life, and he zeroes in on me. There's all kinds of other people on the bus stop, and he comes up and he says, hey, you. And I'm going, where did this guy come from? And then I got mad at my witnessing partner because he's down the street and he should have been there to cover my back. So I said, hey, Nick, take care of this guy. Get him out of here. So I was able to lead the guy to the Lord. But I can see it was a spiritual warfare thing where the devil sent this guy up to bust up the other conversation I had. So you got to be aware of that. You got to use wisdom, especially out on the streets. Yeah.
Just one more here. Jehovah's Witnesses are showing up on my doorstep. I have told them I'm a Christian. I know God brings people in your pathway for reasons. How do I witness to them?
I'd invite them in, give them some iced tea, and treat them really nice, and love them, and listen to what they have to say. Now, if you're really young in the Lord, and you really are uncomfortable with that, and you feel they're going to twist you up into a doctrinal pretzel and maybe even convert you, then you might just want to say, could you come back later, and I'll call Pastor Bob to come over and he'll help me out. But in general, and I've been doing this since I was really young in the Lord. I mean, I know enough now where I love to have Mormons come. In fact, I salivate when I see them walking up the street. Honey, put the burgers on the grill, you know, let's go get the iced tea out. We got some Mormons coming up the street, man, and they're hot and sweaty. Let's get them in the AC, come on. And I had some Mormons come to my house one time, and I said, you guys, I've done door-to-door witnessing before. I know how hard it is. Come on in. Put your backpack down here. Come on, I'm gonna sit up. What can I get you? And I just served them, and, you know, these Mormon guys came into my house about a year and a half ago. And I had him sit down, and I got crosses and doves and fish all over my house, you know, Bibles everywhere. And, you know, and I said, well, you guys, it's obvious I'm really into this Jesus stuff. I said, but you came to me. What do you have to offer me? Well, you need to join the Mormon church. I said, well, tell me why I need to join the Mormon church. And they just kept telling me and so forth. And I said, let me tell you who I am. So I showed him a couple of my titles and credentials and cards. I said, hey, I'm a relatively big fish here. If you get me, you know, and if you can show me that the Mormon church is true, I'll join you. But I would like you to show me the same respect, and I would like to sit down mano on mano over the Bible, and let's talk about this. And we had six encounters, and one of them was so close, I could taste it. He was buckling under the thing. And then they brought their apostle down from Brigham Young University. Really nice guy. Both of his boys were linemen on the Brigham Young football team, and you know, it was just, and really likable guy. Just good people, and we got interesting on the Melchizedek priesthood. And I've studied Hebrews chapter 7. I know what it says, and I just laid it out. I said Jesus was the only one that had a Melchizedek priesthood. I don't need it. I don't want it. Well, what gives you the authority to baptize people? I said Jesus did when he told me to go into all the world and baptize, and. Anyway, that's a little tangent there, but I'm just saying that's the kind of attitude you want to have. Love them, Say, man, I tell you, it must be hot out there. How many doors you have slammed in your face today? Oh, man, a bunch of them. Man, I know what that's like, man. You ever have dogs chasing down the driveway? Oh, yeah. I've been there, man. You know, and then, try to be identify with them and so forth and just love them. And your heart's got to go out to them. These guys are doing 100 hours a week being a pioneer missionary out on the streets, banging the door, earning their salvation. And you got to have compassion on them. Don't get angry at them. Have compassion on them. Love them and try to show them the free grace of Christ if you can. Yeah. Okay, the minimum, bottom line, essential truths of the gospel. Number one, they have to realize the bad news. They have to recognize that they're sinners in need of salvation. Number two, that we preach that Jesus Christ, God provided that salvation by sending His Son into the world to die a physical, literal death on the cross, to be buried in a literal tomb for 3 days, and to be risen again from the dead in His body. And that now as the risen Lord, now I'm quoting to you from the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelism, so this is not my definition. As the risen Lord, He offers forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and the gift of the Holy Spirit to all who repent and believe. So that's the Billy Graham, John Stott, agreed upon worldwide definition of the essentials of the gospel. It all revolves around the cross. And a great set of verses on this is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4. Paul said, "This is the gospel that I preached. It's the gospel that you received. It's the gospel wherein you stand. And it's the gospel that has saved you. How that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and risen again from the dead." It's what the theologians call the kerygma. It's the bottom line or the evangel. It's the content of truth. It's the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the bottom line. And this is why, for instance, in the Muslim context we were talking about, let me ask you a trick question. Do you have to become a Christian to be saved? It's a trick question. Be careful. The answer is no. No. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In some places, the word Christian is synonymous with somebody that's your enemy. If you go to the... Christians are fighting another group in a particular village in Africa. Did you know, by the way, how many of you saw the film Hotel Rwanda? Okay, now that was only 1994. It's within most of our lifetimes. That really happened. I know Hutu and Tutsis that have told me the horror of what happened down there. We're talking machetes coming in by the train load, getting ready to come. We are talking, I had a brother tell me this. He said, "Danny, there were Hutus." Of course, he was the Tutsi that was telling me this, but I heard it from the other side as well, who would go to the early service to go to church so they could have more daylight hours in the afternoon to go slaughter their enemies. And we're not talking in a warfare. We're not even talking about the just war theory. We're talking about brutal genocide, murder with machetes all over the place. And I've got a prayer diary that I sell once a year from YWAM. We put it out to pray. And we have statistics on every country in the world. And if you look at Rwanda, it's 78% Christian. And it was 78% of Christian in 1994. There were Christians slaughtering each other, using tribal allegiances over their allegiance to Jesus Christ. Now, are they Christians? Now, I'm not going to judge their individual salvation, but I'm saying to a Hutu looking at a Tutsi Christian, do I have to become a Christian in order to be saved? See, those kinds of things can be multiplied around the world. So really, the real answer to my trick question was, do you have to be a Christian in order to be saved? Well, yes and no. It depends what a Christian is. But what the Bible says, and this is where you want to get back to biblical truth. The Bible says, the Bible only mentions the word Christian 3 times. And the Bible says you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The word disciple of Christ is mentioned 269 times. So do you have to be a disciple of Christ in order to be a Christian? Yes. Or to be saved, yes. So, everybody know what I'm talking about? I'm not saying you shouldn't be Christians anymore. Yeah. Well, I think it's kind of like the Trinity. The Trinity wasn't codified until the 3rd century. So as the progressive revelation goes on, like you're saying, you agree with me that the death and resurrection of Christ was essential for salvation from Paul, but it was also essential in Acts. There's also the context of it being delivered to Jews in the early portions of Acts, revolving around the Messiah, etc. Yeah, I see that's the same thing Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah. Well, to me, it's looking at, you know, it's looking at the ball from a different angle. We can talk about it afterwards if we'd like. I'd be interested in more dialogue. I think it's getting a little late. Let's have one or two more, and then we'll shut it down. Anybody else is dying to ask a question? Yeah.
Do you sell those track holders in black?
Do I sell the track holders? No, I just had a leather worker make this, and I don't sell them. The guy up in Maine sells them. What's his name? He's a Calvary Chapel guy. He sells them. Sure. Yeah. Okay, one more. Anybody else? Yeah.
What do you not see being done in terms of evangelism you'd love to see from your experience just as an evangelist in all your life that you don't see this generation doing, you'd love to see being done?
Well, the question, what would I like to see being done that's not being done? I think I pretty much said it for the last 3 days. But in a nutshell, more joyful, good news sharing, kind of my first illustration. We got the $1,000 check. Which one of us gets to share the good news? You know, that kind of enthusiasm that do we believe we've really been forgiven? Do we really believe we're going to heaven when we die? Do we really believe we've got a hope? You know, and just use little contrasts in your mind like, you know, it's kind of a worn out illustration. But if a certain doctor at the Mayo Clinic discovers the cure to cancer, if he kept it to himself, what a horrible, selfish person he would be. But he would be so enthusiastic to put it on the internet and to let everybody know, man, I found the cure to cancer, and the whole world would be rejoicing. And we have something greater than the cure to cancer, and we got it right inside of our hearts and right on the end of our lips. The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that Christ died for our sins, and, you know, and so forth. So I would just say more joyful, enthusiastic gossipers of the good news, not you know, arrogant or phony, or, you know, some people, hey, praise the Lord, hallelujah, no, fell down the steps, I'm glad that's over with, hallelujah. But just a joyful, childlike joy in God that you just can't keep to yourself. Leighton Ford says good news is for sharing. And I think that's the main thing. And how we do it, whether we should revive street evangelism or whether we should revive door-to-door, I don't know. That's up to each individual person and each church and each community. I know in Japan, door-to-door evangelism never worked. And it used to work, apparently, here back in the 50s, but it doesn't work that good anymore. There's been a lot of sociological factors that are mitigating against that. So we got to figure out other ways. And another thing we need to do is we got to talk to our younger people and ask them how they think we should do it, you know, as far as the younger generation. Because keep in mind, Youth for Christ says 75% to 80% of all people that get saved do it before they're 20. So we got to be thinking about the young people and how we can reach them. And one of the ways to reach young people is ask young people how to reach young people. When you're in India, I ask the Indians how to reach the Indians. I don't go in there as some kind of a paternalistic know-it-all. I go in and say, let me be a disciple and learn so that I can reach your people for you. Why don't we say a little prayer, and I'll pray for you. And I still have some books available out in the back. Love to have you take some if you would like. But other than that, I hope to come back again soon. Been too long, and maybe next time we can do something else. Lord, I want to thank you for these dear folks that have come out here on a Monday night after having worked all day, and maybe some of them have babysitters and have sacrificed to be here. And I want to pray that you'd bless their sacrifice, and that you'd give us what we came here for, Lord, which was equipping to learn more about how we might communicate the good news of the gospel to people who need to hear it. We know that We talk about sinners and the lost and the world as this massive blob of statistics. But in reality, Lord, there are individual people that you created in your image to be conformed to your likeness, and a bunch of them are not conforming because they don't want to. And we want to ask you, Lord, that you'd help us to paint your picture in such a wonderful way to the glory of God that as the Son of Man was lifted up on the cross and said he would draw all men unto him, may we lift up that cross and that resurrection, and may you, by the power of your Spirit, draw all people unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Danny. Let's stand together tonight. We're just going to close in a song, and I just want to mention that want to convey our thanks to Danny for encouraging us and building us up in the faith. I think that there's something about what Danny just shared in regards to giving our joy.